for us. We'll get going. Father, help us now as we study your word. Help us to think and read and to listen. Help us to listen to your spirit and help us to listen to your word. Help us to grow. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just a couple things that I've said to you before I want to say again that are really important, especially this first statement. These prophetic visions were given so that the Jews of the Restoration period from the time of the Babylonian kings onward would know the times and events surrounding the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. There is no way to understand these prophecies unless you keep this in mind, that it focuses on the time period from the Babylonian captivity to the coming of the Messiah. Okay? And hey, brother, if you try and make these prophecies just sort of apply to anything and everything, then you'll be all over the place. And people are all over the place with these prophecies and visions in the book of Daniel. And so, I will say this, though. These prophetic visions are also given so that all of God's people in every age might see that our God wills and works and knows and shows the end from the beginning for our salvation. God is never surprised by anything. He always has a plan for everything. And this is just a perfect example of that. And then the stories. The stories are here to do what they've always done for you and for me since we were kids. Well, I don't know if it's done it for you since you were a kid, but for me it's done it since I was a kid. These stories, I just hung on them, you know. These and some stories about David and such that I remember from my childhood, these were the most important stories to me. So these stories are told to help God's people remember who they are and trust in God's salvation wherever we find ourselves, in time or in space. And so, if we can remember these three things, it will really help us throughout the book of Daniel. So, okay, let's talk about the Son of Man. You over here busily scribbling stuff down still. So, should I wait for you?
Well, don't turn it yet.
Don't turn it yet. Okay. Okay. Very good. Well, so what I'm going to be talking to you about in a minute is this phrase, the Son of Man, okay? The Son of Man is a term that comes from the mouth of Jesus about 78 times, and he refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's his favorite name or title, or self-designation, the way he identifies himself. He is the Son of Man. I am. He didn't ever say, I am the Son of Man. He just assumed that he was the Son of Man. He assumed that his hearers would know what he was talking about. There are two places in the Old Testament where the term Son of Man shows up prominently. One is the book of Ezekiel, where God refers to Ezekiel as the Son of Man over and over and over again. It seems to just mean human, you know, human being. But then the other place where most notably the term is used is here in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man. And so Daniel 7 is about the intersection or the collision between the Son of Man and the empires of man, and how the Son of Man brings all the empires of mankind down, crashing down. This is Daniel's clearest picture of Jesus. It's his prophecy of the Messiah to come in the clearest of terms. And in fact, all of these prophecies for the rest of the book, throughout the rest of the book, is going to be nothing but visions and prophecies. Okay, no more funny, cute, clever, and stirring stories. Now it gets the sledding gets a little bit rougher from here on out. Okay, I think this is the same thing I just said. Oh, when I say here that there is broad agreement that Jesus got that term here in Daniel 7, I don't mean that Jesus had to rely on Daniel 7. I just mean that Jesus usually was speaking in the language that his people would understand, and he was full of Old Testament, and he knew that his hearers were full of Old Testament, and he expected that they would recognize the phrase, the Son of Man. And they would recognize that when he was claiming to be the Son of Man, he was declaring that he was the Messianic King. He was the Messiah. And so every time he would refer to himself as the Son of Man, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would be triggered. They were like, their skin would crawl when he claimed he was the Son of Man. Because the common people may not have known what he was saying. Maybe some did, maybe some didn't. But the Bible scholars, they all knew what he was claiming. They all knew that he was sort of focusing on this, or drawing on this passage in Daniel 7. 76 times, by my count, Jesus called himself the Son of Man in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's a lot. So, that means that this is one of the most important prophetic visions in all of the Old Testament. Maybe it is the most important prophetic vision in the whole Old Testament. Okay? And so, come back to that again and again. So, let's take a moment and let you takers rest your hands for a second and watch this again that we've seen. Oh, look, I turned the sound off though. Oh, what? Great song. Song to his wife. Now, what a jerk he sometimes is. He's never a jerk, is he?
No.
No. Okay.
Don't deserve it.
Come on now. One more time.
The book of Daniel.
Probably last.
It's said right after Babylon's first attack on Jerusalem, and they had plundered the city and its temple and taken away the Israelites into exile. Among them were four men from the royal family of David: Daniel, whose later name is Belteshazzar, and his three friends, who you probably know by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This book tells of their struggle to maintain hope in the land of their conquerors. The book's design seems pretty simple at first. Chapters 1 through 6 contain stories about Daniel and his friends in Babylon, while chapters 7 through 12 contain the visions of Daniel about the future. But this two-part shape is made even more interesting by another design feature, and that's the book's language. It begins in Hebrew, the language of the Israelites, but chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, a cousin language to Hebrew spoken widely among the ancient empires. But then, in chapters 8 through 12, it goes back to Hebrew. This design shows how chapters 2 through 7 are a coherent section, but it also highlights the importance of chapters 2 and 7 for understanding the later chapters of the book. Let's just dive in. Chapter 1 introduces the basic tension of the first half of the book. Daniel and his friends, they're really wise and capable, and they're recruited to serve in the royal palace of Babylon. But they're pressured to give up their Jewish identity by living and eating like Babylonians and violating the Jewish food laws found in the Torah. So they refuse, and they choose faithfulness to the Torah, and it puts them in danger. But God delivers them, and they end up being elevated by the king of Babylon. After this begins the Aramaic section, which you'll see has this really cool symmetrical. So first, the king of Babylon has a dream. That, it turns out, only Daniel was able to interpret. It's about a huge statue made of four types of metal, and it symbolizes a sequence of kingdoms, and the head is Babylon. But then a huge rock comes flying in, and it shatters the statue, and it becomes this huge mountain. Now, this dream is the first of many symbolic visions in the book, and this one introduces the basic storyline of them all. Daniel says that the statue represents a train of human kingdoms following from Babylon, and they will all fill God's world with violence. But one day, God's kingdom will come and will confront and humble the arrogant kingdoms of this world and fill the world with the healing justice of God's granting of rule. After this, chapter 3 tells the famous story of Daniel's three friends who refused to bow down and worship a huge idol statue, which, like the statue in chapter 2, represents the king and his imperial power. So the friends are persecuted, they're thrown into a fiery furnace, but God delivers them from death, and they're exalted by the king, who now acknowledges their God as the true one. After this come a pair of stories about two Babylonian kings, the father, Nebuchadnezzar, and then his son, Belshazzar. They're both filled with pride because of their imperial power, and so, like in chapter 2, God warns them both through dreams and then visions, which, also like chapter 2, only Daniel can interpret. He says that both kings are to humble themselves before God, and both kings arrogantly possess. So Nebuchadnezzar is stricken with madness. He becomes like a beast in the field. But then he humbles himself before God, and his humanity returns to him. He's restored as king. This is in contrast with his son, Belshazzar, who doesn't humble himself before God, and he's assassinated that very night. Now, these two stories draw this imagery from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and Psalm 8, where humans are depicted as the royal image of God. He's given them authority to rule over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air on behalf of God, who is the world's true king. But when human kingdoms forget that, when they rebel and make themselves and their power into a god, they become less than human, like violent beasts who will face God's justice. Which brings us to chapter 6, the pair of chapter 3. And this time it's Daniel who's being persecuted because he refuses to pray and worship the king as a god. And so like the friends, he's sentenced to death. Thrown into a lion's den. But God delivers him from the beast, and like the friends, the king exalts Daniel and praises his God, which brings us to chapter 7. It's the pair of chapter 2 and the center of the book where all the themes come together. It's another dream, but it's Daniel's this time. And ironically, he can't understand the dream until an angelic messenger explains it to him. He sees a series of four beasts, the one like a lion, then like a bear, then one like a winged leopard, each of these symbolizing an arrogant kingdom. And last of all is a super beast, identified as a really evil empire. And it has lots of horns, a common symbol for kings in the Old Testament. And there's one specific horn, who is an image of an arrogant king who exalts himself above God and persecutes God's people. Now they are symbolized by a figure called the Son of Man, who's an image for both God's covenant people, but also for their king from the line of David. But then all of a sudden, God, who's called the Ancient of Days, comes and he sets up his throne. He destroys the super beast and he exalts the Son of Man on the clouds where he comes up to sit at God's right hand and share in God's rule over the nations. We can look back now and see how all of these stories in the first half fit together. The three stories of faithfulness despite persecution. These are meant to offer hope to God's suffering people among the nations. But they suffer because human kingdoms have rebelled against God and have become beasts. And so these visions encourage patience, that God's people are to wait for him to bring his kingdom and rule over our world and vindicate his suffering people. But it raises the question about when God is going to do that, and that's what these final three visions set out to explore. In chapter 8, Daniel has another vision about the final two beasts of chapter 7, but this time they're symbolized by a ram, who we're told is an image of the empire of the Medes and Persians, and then by a goat, who's an image of ancient Greece. And out of the goat come a whole bunch of horns, one of which symbolizes the evil king from chapter 7. And we're told more about him, that he will attack Jerusalem and exalt himself above God and defile the temple with idols. However, in the end, he will be destroyed by God, who will exalt his people and his kingdom. Now, by chapter 9, Daniel is very puzzled, especially as to when all of this is going to take place. And so he consults the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah, where God said that Israel's exile would only last 70 years. So for Daniel, the 70 years is almost up, and so he asks God to fulfill his promise soon. But an angel comes and informs him that Israel's sin and rebellion has continued, and so their time of exile and oppression will continue on 7 times longer than Jeremiah envisioned. Daniel is deeply disturbed by this, and he has one final vision. We're shown the same sequence of kingdoms, Persia, then Greece, and Alexander the Great, followed by lesser kings, all leading up to this final king of the north, who will invade Jerusalem, set up idols in the temple, and exalt himself above God. But then, all of a sudden, this king comes to ruin. Now, there's an endless debate about what all of these visions refer to. Many see a clear connection to the exploits of the Syrian king Antiochus in the 160s BC. He killed many faithful Jews in Jerusalem and set up idols in the temple. Others think it points forward to the Roman Empire's role in the execution of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And still others think it will be fulfilled in future events that have yet to happen when Jesus will return. Now the problem is that the symbols and the numbers, they don't quite match any of these views perfectly. But it opens up the possibility that in a sense, they are all right. The book of Daniel has been designed to offer hope to all future generations of God's people. It did so in the days of Antiochus' empire, and it has ever since. This is why Jesus could use imagery from Daniel to describe and confront the oppressive leaders he confronted in Jerusalem. This is why John the visionary, who wrote the Revelation, could adapt Daniel's visions and apply them to Rome of his day, and also all future oppressive empires. And so the point of Daniel is that all generations of readers can find here a pattern and a promise. It's a pattern that human beings and their kingdoms become violent beings when they glorify their own power, when they redefine right and wrong, and don't acknowledge God as their true king. But Daniel also holds out a promise that one day God will confront the beast. He will rescue his world and his people by bringing his kingdom over all nations. And so for every generation, this book speaks a message of hope that should motivate faithfulness. And that's what the book of Daniel is all about.
All right. There we go. That probably is the last time I'm going to show you that. Remember this three-part division according to the languages that the parts of the book were written in? That's going to continue to be important, really important. And I think they were exactly right to say that this was the very center of the book, chapter 7, where we are tonight, and I'll show you more about that later. And I'm happy that the way they did this, the way they drew the picture, was to put this chapter 7 vision in the center of the book, because I think it really is the center of the whole thing. So I'll show you more of what I'm talking about as we keep going. All right? Let's talk about these four beastly empires. That are here in chapter 7. Okay? We're going to read about Daniel's dream. So let me start doing that right now. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. We're going to stop right there. I thought Belshazzar was dead. Remember? Last chapter, chapter 6, was Darius the Mede. You know, and Belshazzar's gone. That very night he died, it says in chapter 5. So, what is this? Has Belshazzar been raised from the dead?
No, this is before he died.
It's like a flashback. Yeah. In fact, this says it's the first year of Belshazzar's reign. So, this is probably quite some time before that fateful night that you read about in chapter 5. Okay, so but this is a dream in which God's going to show the end of Belshazzar and the Babylonian Empire, and then he's going to show Daniel a whole lot more than that. So in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Okay. So, better stop right there. What are the four winds? What I have here is north, south, east, and west. North wind, south wind, east wind, and the west wind. That's kind of a very classic way of seeing things, or talking about things that societies have used, cultures have used for centuries and millennia, the four winds. So what the four winds... I spelled the word four as fur, a symbol for God's invisible working. Okay. For, forgive me. There you go. There you go. Can you think of anywhere else where this the wind is used as a symbol for God's invisible working. It's a very, very famous passage of scripture. Very famous person talking. In John chapter 3, Jesus says the wind blows where it wills. And you can see, you can hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. In other words, it's the work of the Spirit of God. It's what God is doing. And that's not the only place. There's a number of places in the Bible where the wind symbolizes that. So this is the sovereign hand of God stirring up the nations of the world to bring about the things that God wants to bring about. And so I have a bad feeling. I thought this was all going to come. Look at that. Not good. I want to come one by one. I'm just identifying these four beastly empires. I think probably the videos that we've watched over and over again would agree with me about the first three. Maybe they would or wouldn't agree with me that the fourth beast is definitely Rome. But to me it's very, very clear that this is a direct parallel. You know how it shows you that chapter 2 and chapter 7 are paired? Very clearly, the same four empires you saw in chapter 2 are being revealed here again in chapter 7. A slightly different way of saying it or seeing it. Let me just jump through it and I'll walk through it in a little bit. Okay? Verse 3. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion. Let me talk about these four beasts real quick. Okay? If you pay close attention, the first beast seems to start off powerful looking, but then seems almost humiliated or defeated. And then the other three beasts, they just come and they're destructive. Okay? They seem to be... The first beast, that is Babylon, this is clearly all about the very soon defeat of Babylon that Daniel is going to see when he sees the vision. This is maybe a few years before that fateful night. Okay? But this is God letting him know that Babylon's going to fall soon. But more stuff's going to happen. Let me shut this door back here.
Real quick.
More stuff's going to happen with other empires. So let's talk about them real quickly. Alright? It says he was like, the first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings, which is a pretty impressive and imposing sight. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. In the mind of a man was given to it. Seems to me that the thing that's usually so terrifying, a lion, ends up double terrifying, because a lion with eagle's wings, like a flying lion, that'd be kind of scary, you know. But his wings ripped off, and now it's standing up, and it's just like a person. So in other words, what looks to be the invincible empire and might of Babylon was shown to be just another human thing. You know, of course, that's going to happen to all these empires. You know, all right, we'll keep reading. Verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth, between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." How many of you have been told that this bear is Russia? I've mentioned this before. I've been told that repeatedly when I was younger. Russia is not nearly as scary now as it was then, although it's still pretty impressive these days. It's tearing up Ukraine right now. So there's no reason to suspect that that's the case, though. this bear is Persia, just like the second empire in chapter 2 was Persia. This is once again the same thing. This is Persia. It's raised up on one side because Persia is dominant over Media. It's called the Medo-Persian Empire. You've heard me mention it that way. Probably your study Bibles will call it the Medo-Persian Empire, or your notes in your Bible will call it that. You know, Media is actually an older sort of people. They at one point they were allied with Babylon. The Medians were, but they turned and allied themselves with the Persians. And the Persians said, "Thank you, Medians. We like that, and we'll take your help, and then we'll forget about you." So that's kind of the way it worked. The three, I think, I can't prove this, but it makes total sense to me that the three ribs in its mouth are Media and Babylonia and Elam. The Empire of Elam, three empires that are just chewed up, you know. If you look at a map, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. That when the Persian Empire first got its start, that's what it did. It became an empire by chewing up those other empires. But then it became a much more powerful empire by chewing up a whole lot more stuff, too, you know. It became much, much larger, the Persian Empire did. So arise, devour, much flesh. Not just the three empires that it already devoured, but a whole lot more. And it did. It did. Verse 6. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So once again, I would call this the Alexandrian Empire, because this is the empire of Alexander the Great, who conquered the Persians in about 333 BC was when he began to really tear them up. And next few years, within just a couple of years, he had basically devoured the entire Persian Empire. But if you remember, he actually died in 333. His conquests were from like 338 to 333. Because remember, we're counting down BC, you know. He died in 333. And after he died, his empire was quickly carved up among about four of his most powerful commanders. And they became the sort of kings of kingdoms, or maybe you call them the empires of little emperor, or emperors of little empires that came out of the Alexandrian Empire. So, and I think that's what the four heads are all about, and that's what the four wings are all about as well. Keep reading. Verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. What was this? Well, I believe this is the Roman Empire. I think a lot of folks would agree with me about that. I think the Tim and John, the guys who put together that video, didn't feel comfortable saying it was definitely a vision of the Roman Empire. I do. I think it's pretty doggone clear. I think, like I said, I think it's a direct one-to-one correspondence between chapter 2 and the vision in chapter 2 and chapter 7, here, the vision in chapter 7. Just as that great statue had 10 toes, remember? Now, this beast has 10 horns. And if you think, well, I wonder if there's any connection between the 10-horned beast in Daniel 7 and the 10-horned beast in Revelation 13 and 14. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely there is. But we'll talk about that later, maybe. What do you do with these 10? There are any number of explanations that I have heard over the years, but once again, I'll bring this up to you. The explanation that sort of relies on um, relies on a Roman way of seeing the Roman emperors. Okay? So that we have our way of seeing who was the first Roman emperor and our way of counting the Roman emperors. But the most sort of authoritative explanation of the Roman Empire and the breakdown of the emperors for most of history has been based on this guy Suetonius, who wrote a couple hundred years about a couple hundred years AD, so like maybe not even that long. He was talking about the 12 Caesars. And so who were they? You've seen this before. Julius Caesar, you've heard about him. Everybody's heard about him. You know, actually, he was not technically the emperor. He became one of the consuls, but then he became one of the triumvirate. That's three men who were ruling the show, you know. But then he defeated the other two guys and he became the one powerful guy. And for about 10 years, he basically ruled everything in Rome. And in all of Rome's properties and territories that they had built an empire. They still were not technically an empire because they didn't have an emperor yet, not technically. But they had far-flung territories that they had conquered. Julius Caesar himself, he went and conquered all of Gaul, what is now France, he boasted about the fact that he enslaved 3 million Gauls and killed 3 million more. You know, for him, we look at that and we go, that's horrible. How can you be proud of the fact that you killed 3 million people and enslaved 3 million more? For him, that's the glory of Rome. You know, that's the glory of the Caesar. Of course, the Caesar didn't become a title. For him, it was just a name. Gaius Julius Caesar. And actually, the Romans didn't pronounce it Caesar. They pronounced it Caesar. Just for those who care about this. And if you wonder, is there a connection between the Roman pronunciation of Caesar and the German Kaiser? Yeah. And the Russian Tsar? They're all connected. They're all connected. Jesus Christ was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus, the guy that we recognize as the first Roman emperor. Suetonius thought Julius Caesar was the first Roman emperor because he had enough sense to say he really was the emperor. The reason why he was assassinated. You guys remember the famous story of how Caesar was assassinated on the Senate floor? It doesn't matter. You remember the term et tu, Brute? That's when he was surrounded by about 20 different guys with knives and they were all stabbing him, and they thought one of the guys that was stabbing him was his nephew. You know, I think it was his nephew, Brutus. But there were a lot of them that said that he's just so powerful, he's become a king. And we don't want a king. There were Romans. They said, we're not going to have a king. We are a republic. We have been a republic for hundreds of years, and we're not going to have a king. And he is becoming a king, and the only way we can stop him from becoming a king is just kill him. So that's what they did. But of course, that didn't do a whole lot of good because Caesar had another nephew, a guy named Octavian, who would very soon become actually recognized as the Caesar, and the very Senate that assassinated his uncle, when they saw how powerful Octavian had become, they realized they had no choice but simply declare him the princeps, the first citizen, you know, and he's now the emperor, imperator. And so from about 14 B.C. until quite some time, no, from 27 B.C. to 14 A.D., I think it was Augustus. The ruler after Augustus was Tiberius. Jesus was born during the reign of Augustus. Jesus died during the reign of Tiberius. And so let's think about this. Tiberius was ruling when Jesus was crucified. Tiberius knew nothing about the crucifixion of Jesus. He would have cared nothing about the crucifixion of Jesus. You know, Palestine or Judea was just a very distant, far-flung outpost of his vast empire. You know, and this people got crucified all the time, you know, by the Romans. People tried to lead movements, you know, and got put down, and it happened again and again and again. He would not have known or cared anything about Jesus. We look back on that and say, when Jesus died and rose again, that was the center of history. When he ascended to his Father's right hand and sat down next to his Father, he began his rule, and Tiberius didn't know anything about that. He didn't care anything about that. But actually, here's an interesting fact. These next three guys, Tiberius was assassinated. Caligula, assassinated. Claudius, assassinated. All three of them were assassinated after just 3 or 4 years of reign. And then came Nero, and Nero reigned for about 8 years. Why does that matter? Well, I just think something here. I think we're going to read about a little horn right here, and that little horn, I think you can pretty clearly identify as Nero. Alright, so let's read again. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them, as from the horns, the middle of the horns, another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. I think that horn is Nero, right here. 1, 2, 3, right before him, were all assassinated. He was assassinated. He died of natural causes. But these other guys, assassinated. Then came Nero. Nero, we don't know if he was assassinated or if he committed suicide because he thought he was about to get assassinated. I don't know that it really matters that much. At any rate, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Now, that's going to become important because after this vision is finished, the dream will be explained to Daniel. Daniel so far has been the guy who explains dreams to people, but someone has to come and explain this dream to him. Okay? And when they do, he says some things that I think make it really clear that this horn is Nero. Alright, so, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Okay. This is a crazy, crazy vision. What do you make of this? This is the Ancient of Days. This is God himself. he's come down into the middle of this scene to judge. Why thrones? Why would there be thrones and not just one throne? You know my answer, which I think a lot of competent scholars would probably agree with. In fact, more and more scholars are coming to see that this is an accurate way of understanding it. Because God, when he's about to issue decrees, usually has a council around him. We see that over and over again in the Old Testament, and we see in the book of Revelation, as we've discussed many times. And so this is just the umpteenth time that we've seen it. Okay? And so they have to bring not just a throne for the Ancient of Days to sit on, but other thrones as well. And we're going to find that one of the other thrones is for a very special person, but then there are apparently other thrones beyond that as well. So, why wheels? Do you remember in Ezekiel chapter 1, the wheel within a wheel? And people go, what is all that? Actually, when you go back and read it, you look at the drawings that are in a bas relief on, or they call it a relief on a wall, which is like a sculpture carved into a wall. Okay, so it's maybe a few inches out from the wall, but you can just see what is being sculpted there. It's a picture, but it's carved into the wall. Okay, and you can see the picture of thrones that are actually on a chariot or a cart, mobile thrones. Okay, it was not an unusual thing at all, except this is God's chariot throne, his throne chariot, and that's the way it's described in Ezekiel 1. And if you just go back and read Ezekiel 1 with that picture in mind, all of a sudden Ezekiel 1 makes a whole lot more sense, you know. Except God's throne chariot is not carved in a stone wall. God's throne chariot is like made of fire. Okay? And so he goes on talking about it. A stream of fire flowing from the throne. What is this? I think this is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So that by the time we're done here, we're going to have the Ancient of Days, who is God, and the Son of Man, who is God, and the Holy Spirit, who is God. It's very reminiscent of another scene that you have in Revelation chapter 4. Actually, the scene in Revelation 4 is based on this scene in Daniel, right? Because Daniel was written hundreds of years before Revelation. Okay. But Revelation chapter 4, if someone could read verse 5 for us, that'd be really good. It's not a stream of fire, but it's something else of fire. And it's right before the throne in the heavenly divine council room. Would you? Thank you.
And from the throne proceeded lightning, thundering, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God.
Thank you. Thank you. And you say, what do you mean seven spirits of God? There's actually a passage in Isaiah that talks about the Spirit of God in like the sevenfold perfections, which when we went through Revelation, we spent some time looking at that, but we have to go back to it right now. It's just to talk about the perfections of the Spirit of God. Seven is a number of perfection. But that's just a way of talking about the Spirit of God. So here you have the Trinity. But I don't think you have it here in the book of Daniel. So let's keep looking and keep reading. So the court is sitting in judgment. What's the court sitting in judgment of? It says 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest, we'll read about verse 12 in a second. Okay? So what do I make of this? I think this is a picture of the end of what you'd call the Julio-Claudian dynasty.
What?
Julius Caesar was one of the Caesars. Claudius was one of the Caesars. Claudius is the one that is mentioned by Paul, and is mentioned as well, I think, in the book of Acts. What he did when he kicked all the Jews out of Rome in, I think it was 44 AD. So scholars refer to this dynasty of emperors as the Julio-Claudian dynasty. Ten emperors. I think the ten horns are the Julio-Claudian dynasty. And then beyond that, the empire that they founded that then went on for, you know, centuries later. Although the end of the Julio-Claudian dynasty brought about the beginning of the end of Rome as the pagan empire that it was, because by the time the Julio-Claudian dynasty ended, that ended with Nero and his persecutions of the Christians, and the things that Nero was doing, and the things that flowed out of what he did. Although he persecuted the Christians intensely, Christianity did nothing but grow after that. Whereas just a few years after Nero, we'll go back to this again. Remember, I don't know if you remember when we talked about this before, this guy, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, between the three of them, they only ruled for like 2 years. Okay. In fact, not even that. They were very quickly assassinated. Okay, Nero was, or else committed suicide. Galba assassinated. Otho assassinated. Vitellius assassinated, because they tried to, and they succeeded in having some portion of the Roman army say he is now the emperor, but they didn't have enough power to. Empires work by intimidation. I mean, this is the truth. The only guy who came to actually bring it to a close was Vespasian. He was a well-established, and by the time he took the throne, fairly elderly guy. I mean, we don't think of 64 as like elderly these days, but. And back then, he was retired. You know, he was a well-regarded Roman general, and they called him out of retirement to deal with this problem that was going on in Judea. And so he was the guy who started the siege of Jerusalem. If you remember, when Nero committed suicide, and then these guys were one by one being assassinated, the folks in Rome said, Vespasian, we got to have somebody here that can take control of the situation, you know. And so he left Jerusalem and left his son Titus in charge. So I think these ten are the guys. And then the end of this dynasty then, okay, was actually nine kings, or nine emperors, and then Vespasian was the tenth horn because he put an end to the whole Julio-Claudian dynasty. So that was the end of the foundation of Rome. Okay, and I believe that judgment, because I don't know if you noticed, God thought an awful lot about dynasties. If you paid attention to the way he passed judgment on the different dynasties in the northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam, God put an end to his dynasty. He promised him he'd have a long dynasty if he would obey him. But Jeroboam didn't obey him. And so after just four kings, Jeroboam's dynasty ended. And then Jehu took over. His dynasty ended after just a couple of kings. And then came, Ahab's father was Omri. Omri had a son, Ahab, and then two more, and then that dynasty ended after just four. So God thought a lot about, but then there's one dynasty that God cared about more than anybody else's dynasty. What was that? The house of David, right? And he said, that's never going to end, all right? So I just think that God, in God's economy, when he puts an end to the Julio-Claudian dynasty, he judges Rome in a really important way. That's my suggestion. And I could be wrong, I could be right. So let's keep reading, and let's talk about the Son of Man. One thing I'll ask you to do here is take notice of the fact that the Son of Man is coming to the throne on clouds, or with clouds. I didn't read verse 12. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So what does that mean? I think it just means that just as Rome continued in significant ways, all the territories of Persia also continued in significant ways, and Persia itself continues in significant ways. Not just because of Persian rugs, but other things. Do you know why we have a mail system? The U.S. Postal Service? Persians put the Postal Service idea in place. The Romans, the Greeks weren't that much into it, but the Romans really liked the Persian Postal Service, and they perpetuated it, and we liked it as well, and so that's where the USPS comes from. So in other words, all of these civilizations, they have ways in which they continue some good things and then some bad things as well. Astrology started with the Babylonians, and before the Babylonians with the Sumerians. This still goes on. So in other words, the lives of these beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season of time. So let's keep reading. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. With the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. So just notice this. This is not the Son of Man coming down from heaven to earth on the clouds. A lot of us, when we read in the New Testament, especially in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew and in Luke, about the Son of Man returning with the clouds, we think this is Jesus promising to come back in his final return on the clouds. But Jesus has in his mind a vision of the Son of Man coming with the clouds, but he's not coming from heaven to earth. He's coming from one part of heaven to the throne of his Father with the clouds, coming to the Ancient of Days with clouds. That matters because understanding that will help us to understand and interpret what we're reading in the Olivet Discourse. And so, but you guys have heard me say that when we were talking about this in Matthew, for example. What I think is even more important is this. Clearly, this is a repeat of the stone cut without hands and the ever-expanding mountain that you read about in Daniel 2. You saw that again on the video. You remember that from Daniel chapter 2, right? The picture of this great statue that is all these four empires. And then in the time of those kings, it says, what kings? The ten kings that are the ten toes in chapter 2. In that time, there's a stone that comes. and strikes the statue and crushes it, and turns that stone turns into a mountain that begins to fill the entire earth. I think it's just very, very clear that this is Jesus. All right, so let's keep reading. Oh, whoops. This is the same thing. I don't know how I got that on there twice. Okay. Then Daniel's dream gets explained, okay? Look what it says. We'll keep reading. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that will not be destroyed. To me, that's just so clearly a picture of what you saw in chapter 2. And it has echoes that quite echo all throughout the book of Daniel. This is the place where all of those themes are caught up into the same thing. So, beginning in verse 15 then. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. Remember, Daniel's the guy who explains dreams. But that's usually because God's explaining to him, so he can explain it to the king. Well, he needs someone to explain this to him. So he approached one of those who stood there. I would like to know who were the ones who stood there. What's he talking about? What do you think?
One of the council?
Yeah, somebody from the council. Or also, you know, tens of thousands or tens of myriads. I don't know. Somebody in the heavenly scene there, he says, I got to know what this is going on here. Which is mind-boggling to me that he's seeing this thing, this vision, where he finds himself in the middle of the throne room of heaven itself. And he just says, I have to ask. Do you think you would have the courage to ask someone?
Maybe. If I wanted to know what was going on.
Okay. If you're that thirsty to know, I might be kind of too intimidated. I might be like, what? Well, I don't know. But he asks. I love it. I love the fact that he asked. Because God does answer. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. Although the explanation, the interpretation of it does not help me a whole lot. I do want you to notice that in this explanation, he talks about the saints of the Most High in almost exactly the same terms that he used when he was talking about the Son of Man. Okay? And that's why in this video that I've been showing you, it says to you that the Son of Man is a symbol of the people of God. And I think that's not really the right way to say it. I think that's kind of inverted, flipped upside down. It's not that there's the people of God who are the main point and then there's one who's the symbol of them. It's more that there's one who is the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, who's the King. He's the head. And then there's his body, who are the saints of the Most High. Does that make sense? But when I say his body, I think Jesus refers to his followers as his body, thinking about this vision in which the saints of the Most High are almost indistinguishable from the Son of Man. You can just flip-flop it. Either way, he's talking about the same thing. You might have noticed in the video that they showed the Son of Man figure sort of under the feet of the beast, as if the beast had in some way defeated or persecuted the Son of Man. Although, the story doesn't put it that way, does it? I'm not sure where they really got that from exactly, other than I think they were... I don't know where they got it. So, I better not speculate. he made known the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. See, it's the same way he talked about the Son of Man. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze. By the way, in the first vision, he didn't say anything about claws of bronze. Claws of bronze. This is where he says that, but okay. Either way, I'm scared. Which devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with his feet, and about the 10 horns that were on his head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. So, the other horn that came up. Well, keep reading. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom from 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's a very famous little phrase, for a time, times, and half a time. So, what do you make of that? What have you heard in the past that this is about? Time, times, and half a time.
The first half of the tribulation.
3.5 years. Yep. That's the way it was taught to me when I was a kid. I don't know what kind of weird kid I was. But I actually did listen to my pastors. Didn't look like I was. I was usually squirming or whatever else. But I was listening. So let's just think about this, okay? I said that I thought the little horn was Nero, okay? And so I have a couple things to say here in order to defend that position, all right? To say that Nero seems greater than its companions, that's what it says in verse 20, the reason why he seemed greater than his companions specifically is because those three were assassinated. And some people have put it as they were assassinated almost as though to make way for him. So all of them had short reigns, 3-4 years. So that he could then have an 8-year reign. And his 8-year reign was bizarre because when it began, he was pretty decent. But the longer he reigned, the weirder he got. So he became known, he literally became known by his own people as the beast, because he was a monstrous in the things that he did, even to his own people, let alone to the Christians and to others. I don't need to rehearse with you now some of the stories that I recounted to you when we went through Revelation. I told you about Nero. But I'll just remind you that he was not a nice person at all. It says that he came after the others. I don't think in the vision that means that he didn't appear until after the other 10 were already there. I just think that it didn't become apparent that he was the big deal that he was until after the other 10 were already there. Just in the vision, he came after the others in the order of events in the vision. So there were 10 horns on the head of this thing, on the head of this beast. But it didn't become clear that one of them was the prominent one until a little bit later. Okay, and so it's the order of events in the vision, not in history, because otherwise it's just the system wouldn't work, or the whole explanation wouldn't work, because obviously Nero did not come after all the ten, because he was actually, what was he, number four? Yeah, number four in the maybe it was number six. And I would say that he was greater than any of the rest, not in terms of his earthly power or his accomplishments, because he clearly was not greater than Julius Caesar. He wasn't greater than Augustus. He wasn't greater than any of the others. Some of them were just there for a few minutes. But like Vespasian obviously accomplished a whole lot more than Nero did. So he wasn't greater in that sense, but he was greater in that his direct impact on the saints of the Most High, the truly saved people, he slaughtered lots and lots of Christians. It's in that sense that he was greater, because I don't know if you've noticed that, for example, I'll give you an example of how this works. In the Bible, the figures that are considered to be the most important are not always the ones, in fact, very often they're not the ones that the earth would look at as most important. For example, I mentioned that Omri and his son Ahab. In the Bible, Ahab is a big deal. Omri is just mentioned, okay? And whereas Ahab, there's chapters and chapters talk about how wicked Ahab was and how wicked his queen Jezebel was. But actually, Ahab wasn't nearly as powerful or as important as a person as his father Omri was. In terms of like the amount of territory that he conquered and the amount of time that he reigned, you know, Omri was a big deal in the eyes of the world. Ahab was just kind of a loser in the eyes of the world, really. And of course, in the Bible, Ahab's a loser too. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about that loser Ahab, you know? And that's just one example. I could give like probably a half a dozen, if I just sat here thinking about it, of the way the Bible focuses on people that historians would not necessarily focus on. Because God's story is focused on God's aims and God's purposes. This is an example of exactly that. So, this is an interesting fact. Where do I get the idea that this time and times and half a time thing has to do with Nero? The Neronian persecutions began in AD 64. That's probably 64, 65 was when Peter was crucified upside down, when Paul was beheaded in the Neronian persecutions. Thousands of other Christians all across Rome and all across the city of Rome, and arguably many other Christians around the empire were put to death. Okay. That began in AD 64. Almost exactly 3.5 years later, Nero died, and the persecution stopped. So that if you just listen to this, the description of it, it says that he wore out the saints of the Most High. So the way it describes him, verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, that the saints of the Most High are given into the hands of this beast for 3.5 years. I think there's a really good chance that that's the Neronian persecution. And in terms of like changing times and seasons, What month is this in? Are we in right now? What's the date today?
July 6th.
July 6th. Where did the name of the month of July come from? You know what the name is of the calendar that is used all across the Western world now? The Gregorian calendar. It's named after the Pope Gregory the Great. Who knows these things except me? A lot of people know this, actually. The Gregorian calendar was a slight amendation or betterment of the calendar that had been in use since the time of Julius Caesar. It's called the Julian calendar. The month of July is named after Julius Caesar. The month of August is named after Augustus Caesar. Did you guys know this? Yep. And this line of Caesars would change times and seasons. What? I'm just saying. There's a real good chance that this, in my mind anyway, that this is the right interpretation and application of this passage of Scripture. There you go. Why are all these details important? Actually, they're not. The truth is that for the rest of these chapters of Daniel, I'm going to be giving you my best guess at how to interpret and apply it, and you should know that when you get into this last half of Daniel, there are about as many interpretations as there are interpreters. You know, people are all over the place. I'll tell you what I think, and you can judge for yourself whether it's got any merit or not. And if you come out of here with nothing different in your mind than what you came in here with, then that's okay. That's okay. But one reason why I think it's important to me to see that this was fulfilled, well, let me give you a couple reasons why I think it's important. Okay? One is because rightly understanding the Word of God is always important, just on the face of it. Okay? And so even in the details that we might say are less important than other details, I still want to understand them. I still want to learn them. I still want to try. It's the Word of God. And as much of it as I can understand, I want to understand it. But beyond that, I told you, and I have told you many times, that I have been paying attention to what people say about prophecy since I was a kid. Okay? I've been a pastor here for 20 years, 21. Before here, I was a pastor at another church for 3 years, 4 years. Before that, I was a college and career minister with a bunch of college students. Wow, that was a wild, wild time. For about 5 years, okay? Before that, I was a college student or a seminary student for a number of years. Before that, I was, you know, in high school myself and in youth group. And before that, I was, you know, in Sunday school and Big East Bible School. And every place I've been, people have been freaked out about prophecy. And especially people who are really impressionable, they can be taken on the weirdest flights of fancy by prophecy, supposedly pundits, people who are supposed to be experts or whatever. And I've watched people literally weeping. They're just so terrified by what they hear some prophecy experts say of what's coming right around the corner. And I just want to say, look, what's right around the corner could be that you might lose your life because of your faith in Jesus. That's true. You don't need prophecy to tell you that. Jesus warns you of it. And you should be aware of that. And you shouldn't treat it lightly. You should be impressed by it. You should be willing to lay down your life for Jesus in a heartbeat. And if you're not willing to lay down your life for Jesus, you should ask yourself whether you know him or not. That's true. However, Jesus also says, you're going to rule with me. Doesn't he say that over and over again? You will reign with me. And he also says, in such a time as you do not think, the Son of Man will come. And the Bible says the trumpet will sound and we'll be raised incorruptible. And we don't know when that's going to happen. So, same thing I've said for the 21 years I've been here. Be ready to hurt, be ready to win, and be ready to go. Because any one of those things might be what happens. And you won't know until it's happening. So, just be ready. But what I don't want people to do is, like, and this is what I've seen people do, lose themselves in fear, or if not losing themselves in fear, losing themselves in curiosity, trying to figure out how to understand every single thing they read in the paper in terms of, like, matching it against the Bible. Now, you could say, well, what you're doing, Pastor Chris, is you're just matching everything you read in the history book against the Bible. You could say that, couldn't you? Yeah, you could. And I like my matching better than the other kind of matching, because I've watched people doing the other kind of matching, and usually that's attended with a certain amount of hysteria. You know, and it doesn't help people be any more faithful to live for Jesus, you know. So that's the way I look at it. What do you guys think? Do you hate me yet? I'm working really hard. I'm doing my best to make you hate me. Maybe you don't hate me yet. And you guys have any questions? Any thoughts? All right. Well, then we're about done. Okay. Let me show you just this little bit right here. You know, you can't read that. I gotta redo this. You see this right here? This is another way of visualizing the entire sweep of the flow of the book of Daniel. And I think this is actually a correct way of doing it. This does basically the same thing as what the other video did. It just looks a little bit different, but it does it very carefully. This thing also is split up by the different kinds of language that is used, which I think is right. Everybody recognizes the split between the Hebrew portions and the Aramaic portions is really important. But what this does is it shows you ways that the first half of the book and the second half of the book are almost exactly parallel in some really important ways. And I want to show this to you over the next couple of times we get together, because it gets complicated. Not that it hasn't already been complicated, but it's going to get more complicated. But actually, when you get to this part right here, in chapter 9, it's glory time. It's get saved time. It's good. Heartbreaking. It's good. Okay. All right. Well, we ought to pray. Who's going to pray for us? Wait. Thank you, Parents.
Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to understand it and not to fear it.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, because
yep.
you are in control.
Yep. That's right.
And we're your followers.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to come back with you.
Yep.
We ask that you help us to have open hearts and open minds, but to check everything that we hear according to your word.
Yes. Amen.
And we thank you for the opportunity we have to study Daniel.